My subject today is three crucial ingredients in our giving. My text is from the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians, page 1002, if you'd like to follow me along in the Pew Bibles, beginning to read with verse 1. Now, concerning the contribution for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that contributions need not be made when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Christianity began with an urban strategy. It began in Jerusalem, and under the efforts of Paul and others, quickly spread to the great cities of Asia Minor, to Corinth, to Ephesus, to Philippi, to Galatia, to Thessalonica, to Colossae, and to places in between. The church has always gone where people are to be found. The strategy is simple and direct. Plant churches where people are to be found, at the centers of government, culture, commerce, and wealth. It goes without question that the church in Jerusalem would be symbolically very important. Christianity began there and spread very quickly. And the church there had fallen on hard times and they needed help. And Paul urged the other churches to do what is always done. The whole church pitches in to provide for those who have need. Paul knew that the offering to the church in Jerusalem would have a very unifying effect. It was dominated by persons of Jewish background who had become Christians, while the churches out in Asia Minor were Gentile or Greek in culture. So as they helped one another, it would be a vivid demonstration of our oneness in Jesus Christ. And here in our text for today, Paul articulates some crucial ingredients for our giving, some foundational thoughts for our giving. Let's look at them together. The first thing he says is that our giving should be regular. I love the way he puts it. On every Lord's Day. Another translation captures it: on the first day of the week. Our giving should not be an occasional, haphazard, spasmodic thing, but something that is regular and consistent. In our giving, we are urged to translate an impulse into a habit. This is why, for example, here in our church, we give everyone who makes a pledge offering envelopes, and we often send those envelopes to those who do not make a pledge. And every one of those envelopes are dated by week. We want you to bring one of them on every Sunday, the first day of the week, on every Lord's Day. One of the surest indications of who we are and what we are is seen in what we regularly and consistently do. Nowhere is that more true than in what and how we give. A noted biographer made an astounding discovery. He said, for example, that it's easy to trace the facts of an individual's life. It's pretty easy to ferret out the honors and accolades that have come along the way. And you can always find people who will tell you things about the person being treated in the biography that really reveal the tenets of the personality. But he said the best way to find out about a person is to study their check stubs. How and for what they spend their money tells a tale that cannot be denied and cannot be hidden. I have come to believe that what Jesus said is supremely true, that where our hearts are to be found, there's the place we are going to put our treasure. Our checkbooks reveal the truth of who and what we are. For most of us, when it comes a time to make a pledge to the Church of Jesus Christ, it is not a financial but a spiritual decision. If it is a problem for us to give and to give with a sense of joy, it's never a financial decision, but a spiritual decision. Most of you know that I'm a man of many books. 25 years ago, when I graduated from the seminary, I made a promise to myself that I would read at least 3 books a week, and I've done that or more for 25 years. One of the interesting things to me is, no matter who the author is or what the subject being treated, is how many authors include in their writings epitaphs. For example, way up in northern Wisconsin, there is this epitaph. In 1962, he bowled 300. Now, doesn't that just send your imagination into orbit? Of all the things to be remembered for, is that on one glorious day in 1962, all of the pens fell. Bowled 300. Up in Abington, Virginia, there's an epitaph to Dr. Ken Sullivan. It reads, "I'm here and gone and I had a good time." It's refreshing, isn't it? I don't even know Dr. Ken Sullivan, but I like him already. I see him as a positive person who lived a life of service and joy. Our lives are always sending messages long, 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 long before we are dead. Sometimes the message is confused. At other times, it's funny. Outside of the cafeteria at the University of Colorado, a sign announced, "Shoes required to eat in the cafeteria." And you know that couldn't hang out there without an answer. Somebody wrote on the wall next to it, "Socks can eat whenever they wish." The point I'm making is that we're all sending messages every day about who we are and what we are and what is the most important thing in our lives. And nowhere is that more true than in our checkbooks, in what we give. Our checkbooks tell a story of what is valuable to us. We're kidding ourselves. We're really kidding ourselves if, after we have satisfied every desire of head and hand, after indulging in all of the material comforts that money can buy, after capturing all of our dreams, if after all of that we occasionally place a bill in the offering plate, we are kidding ourselves if we think God really matters to us, that His church is important to us. The church depends, and the kingdom of God advances. The work of Christ has called us to do depends on our giving that is regular and consistent and the steady habit of hand and heart. When you make a pledge to this church, it indicates that we can expect it to be paid. You know, as I travel around, people are always asking me, "What kind of a slippage do you build into your pledges?" We don't build any slippage into our pledges. We budget your pledges 100% because we expect them to be paid. And that's how the church is supported, on regular, consistent giving. And on the basis of our budgeting here, people and programs in many places expect regular support from us. We didn't send Guy and Audrey out to Alpharetta and say, "You're on your own out there now. You can starve to death out there, but call us sometime and let us know." Now, we need to starve Guy a little bit. He's going to be one of the big men in the Presbyterian Church if he doesn't watch out. But we asked them to come down from Princeton Seminary, and we said to them, "You can expect us to stand by you every day in consistent, regular support." That's how it works in the church. Let me tell you something you didn't know. In 1983, we received 23%+ of the income of this church in December. $538,000, give or take a dollar or two here and there. In 1985, we received $568,553, or 21.4% of our income in December. A well-known church consultant told me that if more than 10% of a church's income occurs in December, that the perception on the part of the people is that the church does not really need the money. Now, I'm not sure about that. But we have established our budget, our payment schedules here, our cash flow anticipation on the basis of huge year-end giving. Why? Because it has always been that way, regular and consistent in its pattern through good times and bad. Now, what happens if it does not happen that way this December? Check coronary care. For there in a double bed, you're going to find Harry Crawford, the business manager, and me. Our giving is to be regular and consistent. But Paul says a second thing. He says it's also to be reasonable. On every Lord's Day, you are to put aside something from what you have earned during the week and use it for this offering. Another translation says we should give as God has prospered us. We are not asked by God to do anything unreasonable. We are asked simply to give consistent with the manner in which we have been blessed. Our giving should be consistent with our means and capacity to give. What does God expect? Simply this. From what we have, He expects a worthy proportion. He does not ask any of us to give what we do not have. I've said it before. And I believe it. I believe God expects it. I have practiced it all of my adult life. I think God expects us to give 10% of our income to Christ and His church. I believe the Bible teaches tithing, and I practice it. And I commend it to you. It is the putting aside of a worthy proportion that gives us a sense of joy in our giving. And I promise you this, if you'll begin to tithe, you'll be surprised at the joy it will bring you. You'll be surprised at how much will be accomplished, and you'll be even more surprised at how much further the 90% goes. Try tithing. There's nothing unreasonable about that. Is there a businessman in this congregation, if you had a philanthropist come to you and say, listen, I want you to go into business, Eric, and I'm going to give you everything it takes to get into that business. I'm going to undergird you and support you and provide everything that you need. And at the end of the year, all I want is 10% of the profits. Is there a businessman present who would not respond to that offer? And would you think 10% of the profits for the person who gave you everything you have, would you think that unreasonable? That's what God asked, 10%. He gives us everything. I have $1,000 here today. This is Chuck Mann's petty cash. I have 10 $100 bills. There it is, right there. $1,000. If there's a burglar present, don't you rob me. $1,000, right there. That's it. And what does God ask? Just one. Just one. That's all. Look at all we have left. To use wisely and for His glory. All He asks is that. And I tell you, friends, in this church, we need to face up to that. 26% of the members of this church give less than $10 a week. That's not a financial problem. That's a spiritual problem. 56% of the members of this church give $14 a week or less. Our giving ought to give us a sense of joy. And as we are thinking about our pledges on November the 9th, right now, I want to tell you right up front that whatever you are thinking about pledging is nearly enough. He only wants a worthy proportion consistent with what He has given us to give to Him. David Ogilvy, a man who founded one of the largest advertising agencies in this country, said, quote, "The majority of businessmen are incapable of original thought because they are unable to escape the tyranny of reason. Now, that's the reason most of us don't tithe. We cannot move beyond the tyranny of reason that says, well, don't give to him first. Hold back for a rainy day. What if times get hard? My children are in college. It is this tyranny of reason that makes us forget the reasonableness of God, who asks only that we give to him from what he has provided to us. What could be more reasonable than that? Woody Allen said, quote, I'm not afraid of dying, I just don't want to be there when it happens. And that's how most of us feel about our giving. We just don't want to be there when it happens. But our giving ought to give us joy. My friend Ken Chafin, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, has a wonderful story about when the circus came to his town. And the circus, as all circuses do, had a strong man. And the strong man, of course, demonstrated his muscles, and they always had a gimmick to get you inside of the tent to see these feats of strength. This particular strong man would hold out a piece of sliced lemon and just squeeze all of the juice out of it. And his muscles would bulge on his neck and his arm. And then the barker would announce that anybody can squeeze a drop of juice out of that lemon peeling, we'll give you $25 for it. And people would go up and try. A very small, unassuming man walked up to it, grabbed it, squeezed it, and it was like a fountain. The juice just gushed out of it. Before they could stop him, five drops had come out. They paid him the $125 and said, listen, mister, so how'd you get that juice out of that lemon? He said, well, I'll tell you, that's nothing. I've been the treasurer of my church for 25 years. God expects us to give regular and in a reasonable way. And thirdly, he expects our giving to be responsible. Paul made it clear that the plight of the church in Jerusalem was a collective responsibility. They were all in the Christian cause together. So he said to the Corinthians Christians, now here are the directions about the money you are to collect to send to the Christian in Jerusalem. He went on to tell them that he was giving the same instructions to the other churches, and he expected them to respond to the obvious needs in a responsible manner. No church exists for itself. We need to help one another. And I can tell you that I'm very proud of the church, of this church and what it's doing. We are helping people, equipping the church on a broad range of fronts. And in the face of enormous capital expenditures here, we've never borrowed money to build for ourselves and cut back on what we give to others. Our buildings have always been on money that is given over and above whatever our operating needs are. And that's the way it should be done. And last year we gave 51% of our non-designated dollars to others. We gave $1,845,000 to benevolences, more than any Presbyterian church in America gave to benevolence. When the sun rises in the morning, as it streaks across the sky, wherever the light of day occurs in this area and in the region around us and in the world beyond us, the Peachtree Church is at work. South of Marietta Street, families are living in homes that this church built. Seminary students are going to seminary. College students are going to college on scholarship funds from this church. Seminary students are being taught by a professor whose salary is paid from the endowment established by this church. There are churches silhouetted against the sky of Atlanta that were not there 5 years ago because of the gifts of this church. In hundreds of places, people are at work. Needs are being met because of the generosity of this church. And don't you forget the work we do here. Marriages are made better. Families are strengthened. Hurts are healed. Children are taught. The hungry are fed. The naked are clothed. All because we are responding to Christ's cause in a responsible manner. You know, every day somebody comes to see me as the pastor of this church requesting funds from this church to help somewhere, or volunteers from this church to do something. And I have to make decisions about that and refer them on to appropriate committees of the session for finalization. Sometimes I get weary from it all because no one ever comes to see me anymore because I'm such a great fellow. And I was complaining about it one day to a member of the staff, and this staff member ministered to me by saying, "I know it's tough at times, but aren't you glad we have it to give, that we are able to help, and that God has raised up a church in this place with a willingness to do and to dare?" I sure am. And I thank God that we can give and give generously in strategic and important ways that will shape the church for generations yet to come. You know, there's a Georgia lawyer by the name of Millard Fuller who discovered that half of the people in the world have no place to live or dwell in miserable, substandard, inadequate housing. He was possessed with the conviction that this could be changed. And he began by building some houses in Zaire. And 10 years later, he has built houses in 33 places in this nation and 14 countries abroad. His organization is called Habitat for Humanity. If you give money to Habitat for Humanity, it goes to buy a house. The people who get that house eventually pay the money back interest-free. The seed money keeps on building more and more houses. And Millard Fuller put it this way: poor people don't need charity. They need capital. Friends, we can. We are making a difference in this world. And we can do more as we act responsibly in responding to the needs of Christ. God expects us to give regularly, to give reasonably, and to give responsibly. You know, President Carter spoke here on Thursday night, and he said many things. A wonderful worship service. The choir sang magnificently, as they always do. But they have just been doing better lately. I tell you, you've blessed my soul. But President Carter said two things that I needed to hear. He warned us against pride. Against saying, "Look at all the good we have done." Like Jack Horner sitting in a corner saying, "What a great feller am I." We need that warning. It would be so easy for us in a noble heritage of service to look back and to be satisfied when our future is not behind us, but before us. Before us. So we needed to hear that. But he said a thing that has leaned against me. He talked about sacrifice. And he asked, really, what have we really sacrificed for Christ? And I've thought about that. And I'm talking now for me, not for you. I've asked myself the question since Thursday. Frank, what have you ever really sacrificed, did without, for Jesus Christ? And you know what the answer to that is? Not much. Not anything. And that is the question before this church in a dramatic way this year. Have we ever really sacrificed anything for Christ's cause? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. Help us. Help us to take a look at who we are and what we have, and ask the question, have we ever really sacrificed anything for Jesus Amen.